We're going to pick up in Hebrews 12, if you want to open your Bible there. Last year, we had an unusual privilege of having a pretty large number of midshipmen from the Naval Academy here. And I really enjoyed that. And, of course, Amber Salter was kind of the moving force in pulling a lot of those in, and she's going on with her training now down in Florida, and her fiancé, John, is here today, so they're going to get married in September. September when? September 3, okay. I wasn't sure if you didn't remember, or... So let's give John and Amber all a hand, and... Matt and I are going to have the privilege of joining them when they tie the knot. And John, this is dedicated to you. I know it's too late. In a sense, it's dedicated to you and to Dave, because I don't know if Dave ever gave you this talk. You know, if you had the talk. Here's the talk that I... here's the talk that I gave for our daughter from the pulpit in Australia, and it kept her single for some time. 7 simple rules for dating my daughter. Rule number 1, if you pull into my driveway and honk, you better be delivering a package because you're not picking anything up. Rule number 2, you do not touch my daughter in front of me. You may glance at her as long as you do not peer at anything below her neck. If you cannot keep your hands, your eyes, or your hands off my daughter's body, I will remove them. Rule number 3. I'm sure you've been told that in today's world, sex without utilizing a barrier method of some kind can kill you. Let me elaborate. When it comes to sex, I am the barrier, and I will kill you. Rule number 4. I have no doubt you're a popular fellow with many opportunities to date other girls. This is fine with me as long as it's okay with my daughter. Otherwise, once you have gone out with my little girl, you will continue to date no one but her until she's finished with you. If you make her cry, I'll make you cry. Rule 5. As you stand in my front hallway waiting for my daughter to appear and more than an hour goes by, you will not sigh and fidget. If you want to be on time for the movie, you should not be dating. My daughter is putting on her makeup, a process that can take longer than painting the Golden Gate Bridge. Instead of just standing there, why don't you do something useful like changing the oil in my car? Rule number 6, do not lie to me. I may appear to be a pot-bellied, balding, middle-aged, dim-witted has-been, but on issues relating to my daughter, I am the all-knowing, merciless God of your universe. If I ask you where you're going and with whom, you have one chance to tell me the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I have a shotgun, a shovel, and 5 acres behind the house. Do not trifle with me. Rule 7. Be afraid. Be very afraid. It takes very little for me to mistake the sound of your car on the driveway for a chopper coming in over a rice paddy near Hanoi. When my Agent Orange starts acting up, the voices in my head frequently tell me to clean my guns as I wait for you to bring my daughter home. As soon as you pull into the driveway, you should exit your car with both hands in plain sight. Speak the perimeter password, announce in a clear voice that you have brought my daughter home safely and early, and then return to your car. There is no need for you to come inside. The camouflage face in the window is mine. When the young man that's now our son-in-law began dating our daughter, the other guys in the church said, "Are you crazy? Don't you remember the 7 rules?" But we're very happy to have young Daniel, who is a fine, fine young pastor, a very skilled man. I mean, I see some of these young guys that are coming up, young ones that we've had an opportunity to help train in some way, and well, they're going to have an impact. They're going to go beyond what we've done. I mean, their skills and abilities are really great, and now they just need to be tempered with a little time and experience and some humility, and they're going to do great things. Which reminds me, by the way, we were dealing with the question, won't I be envious in heaven? And Penny brought up a couple of pretty good points. When we get to heaven, you're going to be rejoicing at the rewards others got. You're going to be thrilled to see what other people have done as well. And the interesting thing is that when Paul talks about us standing at the judgment seat of Christ, he makes mention of the fact that we will all receive commendation from the Lord. I'm sure that there are going to be rewards given for things that we did without even thinking, which is the best kind of thing to do. It's the things we do without thinking that oftentimes mean the most.
Will every believer here, well done?
Will every believer here, well done? Probably not. Probably not. Yeah, it is important to put this idea of rewards into perspective, because obviously the greatest reward is that we are going to be the bride of Christ. I mean, it's like the Lord's already given us the most, but he gives us an opportunity to add on a few of those little interesting details, and that's really what reward's about. Don't lose sight. It's kind of like the three things I put up here. Every believer is a priest, every believer is an ambassador, every believer is a minister. You may not have what you consider to be one of the better gifts or more important gifts, but you already have the most. The other things are just opportunity to add on some other things. All right, if we can get through enough, we'll have opportunity for a little discussion. I always like discussion. You know, when I'm teaching in other parts of the world, most of what I teach ends up coming not from what I prepared. It comes from questions people ask. I really enjoy it, especially when I get challenged on things like eternal security or the way of salvation, because there's that... that element that enters into the discussion where people get invigorated and get excited, and my response whenever the questions and the challenges come up is, well, let's go look at the Word and see what the Word has to say. And I did that so much in Kazakhstan, in the Evangelical Seminary of Kazakhstan, that the students there started referring to me as Professor What Does the Bible Say? Which I thought was pretty good. That's a pretty good title to have. Let's look at the book of Hebrews as we move into the battle for the kingdom. What I'd like you to do is try to get a picture in your mind, kind of a flow chart in your mind of what's going on here. You can see, by the way, a lot of these elements in the Lord of the Rings. You have the king. You know the king is coming, but the king is gone. He's given a commission. There's a battle to fight. And we know that he's going to come back again, and we got to fight the battle, and we got to win the battle. So we're going to look at the battle for the kingdom, and there is a war going on. All of us are a part of an unseen spiritual conflict, and all of us need to understand how to put on the armor and the equipment that we have and how to hold our ground. There are so many pictures. I had the marvelous opportunity of meeting General Al Gray the other day. Ken took me down to the Pentagon. We looked around there, and then took me to meet this great man, former commandant of the Marine Corps. And under his leadership in the Marine Corps, there was a book that was produced called War Fighting. And it's essentially a manual of warfare for all Marines to study and understand. The Marines, of course, have a very unique perspective of warfare, maneuver warfare. And it's the means by which a smaller force can defeat a much greater force through speed, through economy of movement, through surprise, through the focus of forces. All of these things come into play, and it's kind of a primer, if you will. It's written in very simple language, very clear, and I've used that for years and years and years. So for me to get to meet the man that wrote it was a great privilege. But while I was there, I also was arrogant enough to hand him my book on the Christian warrior. And Paul was a student of warfare. He studied the Roman soldier of his time, the most elite soldiers of history up to that point. I hope you can appreciate the fact that the average Roman soldier was only 5'3". I know you watched Gladiator and you saw, what's the guy's name, Russell Crowe, you know, and you got the idea that the Romans were these, you know, great big brawny guys. They weren't. They were little fellows. 5'3 to 5'6 was the average height. The Roman short sword, the weapon that revolutionized warfare, was ideally reached from the soldier's elbow to the tip of his fingers. They were not those big swords they were swinging around in the movie Gladiator. As a matter of fact, the Roman historian Vegetius said, Roman soldiers do not slash with the sword and they scoff at those who do. The primary weapon of the Roman soldier was the shield. And you see that being used some in that particular movie. But they would use the shield either in concert with the other soldiers as they would lock the shields together, or they would use it as a bludgeoning weapon, and they actually sharpened the edges of that oblong sword so that it was a cutting instrument in itself. The Roman short sword was held in readiness for the thrust. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, we have the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, because the object of the Roman short sword was to pierce. The Roman soldier and the Roman legions went up against barbarian hordes of people that were 6.5 to 7 feet tall. Monstrous people. The Thracians being some of them. The Thracian broadsword was sometimes as long as 6 feet long. Kind of like the legend of William Wallace's sword. I remember reading one time that the sword of William Wallace was 7 feet long and weighed 40 pounds. I mean, all kinds of legends get built up till I was able to go to Scotland and go to the William Wallace Memorial and to see his actual sword. It was 5'6", which is still a pretty big sword. But these Romans would go up against the Thracians and defeat them because of training and teamwork. The Roman soldier was not the greatest because he was the biggest or the strongest, but because he was the most disciplined. Because he was trained to fight as a team, to work as a team. You and I are in a warfare, and we are in a warfare against enemies smarter than us, stronger than us, and we can't see them. It's an invisible spiritual war. But the weapons of our warfare, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And we use those weapons in concert with the Spirit of God who indwells us through our understanding of the Word of God as we work together as a body, as we function together as a team, as we have care for one another, as we're moved by the greatest power in the universe, which is the love of Christ. And of course, in concert with the greatest power ever given to man, which is the power of prayer. So there is a fight going on for the kingdom. And this fight is only going to become more intense. You and I are living in a time of historical crisis. We're living at a time when all of the factors are coming together, not only nationally, not only culturally, but worldwide. Nan and I have seen this coming. As we've traveled around the world, I've been telling Christians in America for probably the past 8 to 10 years, there is a wave that is moving towards America. And you can't see it yet because we were blinded by our prosperity. We were blinded by the good times. We were enjoying the best of times. And we weren't looking on the horizon. And what we've seen happening in other nations has now moved to affect and to impact this country. But what we have to understand as Christians is that this is a spiritual battle, not a physical battle, not a political battle, not even an economic battle. It is a spiritual battle. And it's a battle, like all battles, that can be won or lost. I believe that things are going to be bad in the days ahead. I believe that we are all going to experience things that we probably never thought we would experience. I think we are going to be tested. I think that we are going to be tried. We are going to be refined in the fire in ways that we never thought possible. But I emphasize again, it is a battle we have no excuse for losing. Now, we may lose as a body, as a whole, because Christianity has become distracted by the most superficial of things in the spiritual realm. Because teaching has become superficial. I get calls and letters from people all over the country saying, we have looked and looked and looked and looked to try to find a church where the Word of God is really seriously taught, and we just can't find any place where they're really digging in and giving us the meat of the Word and teaching us how we can orient to the time in which we live, so that when we walk out every day, every time we attend class, every Sunday, we walk out feeling that we are equipped. You know, I've studied martial arts for many, many years, and there are various philosophies that run through the idea of martial arts. I've done it because I believe I'm responsible to be a defender of the weak. And whether that means that I have to be the defender of my wife, whether it means I have to be the defender of my children, or whether it means I have to be the defender of some person on the street that I don't even know, I have an obligation as a man, as a Christian man, to be willing to fight and defend. I'm not a pacifist by any stretch of the imagination. I'm a pacifist until I have to fight. But the ideas that prevail in the martial arts realm run along this line. You can go into one school, and here's a guy who is some master of, some Zen philosophy combined with whatever else, and you ask him, if I come to your school, how long will it take me to be able to defend myself? And he might give you the answer like, well, if you come to my school and if you're a regular student for the next 10 years, then you will arrive. That's the kind of school I would never go to. I don't want some esoteric garbage. You walk into another school and you say, if I go to your school, what is it going to profit me? What am I going to learn? And he'll say, well, if you come to class today, when you walk out, you'll be more capable of defending yourself than you were when you walked in. That's my idea of the right kind of a teacher. And it's my idea of the right kind of a teacher when it comes to the Word of God. I'm not suggesting that if you follow me through the next 10 years of a study of one verse or a couple of words or a few phrases, then you're going to finally be ready. Too many Christians, even serious students of the Word of God, have gotten the idea that if I study and study and learn, maybe somewhere along the line, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years down the road, I'll be able to do something. That's not what I want. I want anyone who's a child of God who comes in to be able to walk out and say, I know one thing I need to do. I know something I can do right now. I know how I can begin making a difference right where I am right now. That's what I'm looking for. And I'm hoping that as you go away from this conference, you're going to feel that you've gotten something, that you've been challenged in some way to say, I'm going to claim my ground. The Roman soldier was trained to claim his square of ground. We call it 6 square feet of ground, even though that's not completely accurate. It'd be more like a square meter of ground. But the idea was that they would claim that piece of ground. And they would line up with the forces. Of course, they had 3 different levels of soldiers. They sent in the young recruits. They were all full of vim and vigor, and they wanted to fight, so they'd send them in first. And, you know, they'd flail around and take on the enemy. And then they were called the hastati, because usually what they did was run forward, throw a javelin, and then retreat. And then they would send in the second wave, and the second wave were the principes, and they were young and strong, but they were also experienced. And they would engage the enemy, and they would carry the battle to what they call the turning point, the tipping point. And a good general had to know when the battle could be won. When was that moment when this is the time to make the move? Because a little bit later is going to be too late. And that's when they would send in the third wave, which were the old age veterans, the triarii. Battle-scarred, battle-hardened, skilled. And they would move in, and where the hastati, there was no shame in retreating, or the principes, there was no shame in retreating. For the triarii, there was no retreat. They were the ones that came up with the motto, death or glory. Because once they claimed their piece of ground, they would hold that piece of ground until they died. But they would hold it as a part of a team. So they would move forward as a team, and they would engage the enemy, they would take the enemy, and then they would advance. And they would do it all up and down the line. As they were calling up and down the line, their battle cry was stata, which is the word Paul uses in Ephesians 6. Stand firm. Stand firm. You and I have a square of ground. It's not a geographic place. It's not a location. It's a spiritual location. It's the place that God designed you to be in His plan to have an effect on your sphere of influence. On your, Paul uses the word sphere in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He talks about people who measure their Christian life the wrong way because they measure themselves by others. He uses the word metros, which we get the word meter from. They're measuring their life by the meter. He said, don't measure your life by the meter. Measure your life by the canon. We talk about the canon of Scripture. Measure your life by the sphere that God has given you. And what that means is that God has placed each of us strategically in this life with an impact and an influence on people who are around us. And as we begin to claim our ground and we begin to take a stand for Christ, it's not military heroics, it's not political savvy, it's not economic, it's spiritual ability, spiritual skills to deal with the attack that comes our way. The testing, the trial, the temptations to be able to hold our ground and not be swayed by those things, and taking up the full armor of God to use the shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And having done all, as Paul says, to stand our ground. So this battle is a serious battle. The author of Hebrews picks it up, and Hebrews is a book that is, it's not an easy book, but it's a book that primarily focuses on the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ. Three different times through the book, the author goes through seven superiorities of Jesus Christ. Just in a simple sense, he goes through the fact that Christ is superior to the prophets. Christ is superior to Moses. Christ is superior to Joshua. Christ is superior to Aaron. And he finally leads up to the fact that Jesus Christ is the ultimate priest. And that becomes kind of the essence of the whole book. And then the application of the book is we also are called as priests under him, and therefore we have a role to play. But I just want to pick up the idea of the battle for the kingdom in Hebrews 12, trying just to give you a little bit of context to put this into. But I might also add for you that five times through the book of Hebrews, there are warning sections, and these are the sections that always scare believers. You know, where he talks about our God's a consuming fire. And people say, oh, well, Hebrews looks like it's saying you can lose your salvation. No, it's saying you can lose your reward. And there are five passages through the book. We're not going to deal with those now, that we call warning sections. And each one becomes a little more stern, a little more severe, a little more difficult, saying, don't blow your chance. Don't waste your opportunity. Make sure that you fulfill the part that God has for you to play. And so I'm going to pick it up by going back and reading from verse 25 forward in Hebrews chapter 12. He just tells us in the 24th verse that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Whereas the blood of Abel cried out for vengeance, the blood of Christ calls out for mercy. That's the better thing there. The word better is one of the key words of the book of Hebrews. So he says in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who's speaking. He's talking to believers. Don't refuse him who's speaking. For if they did not escape who refused him that spoke on earth, meaning the children of Israel under the ministry of Moses, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who is speaking from heaven. Jesus Christ, the one who's greater than Moses. whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Verse 27, now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. The kingdom of this world will be destroyed. The kingdom of Christ, the eternal kingdom, will remain. Therefore, whenever you see a therefore, you know that the author is drawing a conclusion. Therefore looks back to what he has just said and says, in essence, now what does this mean for us? If you start looking at the word therefore in that light, it'll help you to interpret many passages. Every time you see the word therefore, go back in the text and see what it's there for. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You remember the analogy in our last session where Jesus portrays himself as a very stern and harsh man? Where he shows himself as one who calls to account and deals very strictly with those who are giving the accounting. This is that same idea. I've already put into your notes so that you have it there, that the idea that we are receiving is from the verb parlambano. Parlambano means to receive beside or to receive in addition to, present active participle. It's a strengthened form of the verb that indicates a gift being received from someone else. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, let us have grace. There are two ideas in this command. Let us have grace. It's the idea that we should be grateful. We should be thankful. Because gratitude and appreciation is the foundation of all true obedience. All true service starts with thankfulness. But it also has the idea of having grace in the sense that you possess the wisdom, the knowledge, the insight, the understanding. In other words, all of the provisions that God has made for us through the indwelling Spirit, through the inspiration of the Word of God, through the encouragement of fellow believers, all of these provisions are grace provisions that are given to us. The all spiritual blessings that are in heavenly places, these are all provisions that are given to us for us to take hold of and use. So this is the idea. Let us have grace. Be thankful for what God has done for you. How can I show Him my gratitude? Take it and use it. Do with it what He intended you to do. So let us have grace by which we may offer, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The idea, of course, coming from Hebrews 11:6. We can only do this by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. What is our goal? What is our objective? To serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's the goal. That's the objective. That's a driving force of this passage. But he's saying, why should we do this? Because we are receiving a kingdom. Now, we talked a little in our last hour about that kingdom. Scripture doesn't tell us a whole lot simply because I don't think our little pea brain could contain it. Christ told the disciples before the crucifixion, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. He created this world in 6 days. It's a beautiful world. You ever see the Discovery Channel has the thing, Planet Earth? What a beautiful world. When the Bible talks about the world in terms of evil, it's not talking about the physical creation. It's talking about the world of men. It's talking about the world under the prince of this world, who is Satan. He's talking about the evil that's entered into this world because of sin and rebellion. This world is a beautiful place. And you look at all of the beauty that's a part of creation that was made in 6 days, and then you think that he has been preparing for us a heavenly home, which is revealed to John in the book of Revelation as that city that Abraham was waiting for, whose builder and maker is God. A four square city, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles thick. A cube. It's going to be amazing. Some mathematician took it on himself to figure out how much space was going to be in the eternal city. His conclusion was that if there were 100 worlds like this that all had the same population that he estimates that we have had throughout all history, and if everyone in those 100 worlds were a believer in Jesus Christ and they all were living in this eternal city, there would still be enough for mansions of 26 to 27 rooms for each and every person. Of large, spacious rooms. He's preparing for us a place. And when you walk into your heavenly home, you are going to, for the first time in your life, know that you are truly home. And I'm convinced that the little touches that he's going to put, the little decorations, the way that everything is arranged, you are going to know that he knew you intimately before the foundation of the world. You're going to say, "This is my place." I'm hoping mine's a cabin on a mountainside somewhere. I'll probably have an outhouse, but we'll see. Let us have grace that we may serve. There's the goal, that we may serve. Service is the language of love from a servant. What is the greatest way you can tell your Lord that you are thankful for what he's done for you? Serving. I mean, we can all talk. It's one of the problems that sometimes enters into our singing, is that we sing the songs, but we don't translate those songs into action. We use the words, but the words don't really have the meaning behind them. So we recognize, therefore, that there is a spiritual battle. I mentioned, by the way, there in your notes, 2 Corinthians 5:11, the phrase, "the terror of the Lord." Knowing the terror of the Lord, we challenge men. There is a certain fear in the heart of the Apostle Paul. It's a godly reverence. He doesn't want to fail. He wants to measure up. He wants to succeed. But the point you have on your page is, beginning with the first one, the spiritual life is a battle in which much can be gained or lost. And I want to take just a couple of moments here to turn to the book of James. James, unfortunately, is one of the most misunderstood and misused books in the Bible. It's really a very simple book. By the way, the book of James is the earliest book of the New Testament. Don't you find it interesting that the earliest book of the New Testament reflects the theme of the earliest book in the Old Testament? The earliest book in the Old Testament is the book of Job. The issue is suffering. The issue is the faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God. Where is God when we suffer? Why isn't God hearing us when we suffer? And the faithfulness of Job to endure. And James even wraps his book up in the 5th chapter by saying, "By the way, you've heard of the faithfulness of Job." And that's where he really brings the whole thing around, to point back to the book of Job. So the book of James is about suffering and affliction in the life of a believer. And so he tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 2, "My brethren," who's he talking to? Believers. 19 times in this little book, James addresses the book to "my brethren" or "my beloved brethren." It's obvious that it is not a book of evangelism. He is not reaching out to the unsaved person. He is instructing the person who's already a believer. And so the theme of the book is introduced: count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith — the word testing means to test for the purpose of approval — The testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete. You could say mature and complete, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing where? Lacking nothing of God's blessing here in time, lacking nothing of God's reward in eternity. He picks that idea up as you drop down to James chapter 1 and verse 12 when he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. The word temptation and trial comes from the same word. Same word. For when he has been approved, same root word as that word testing up there in verse 3. When he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. What is the theme of the book of James? The theme of the book of James is life is filled with trials. God has a purpose for your trials. Therefore, rejoice in your trials because the outcome of the trials is going to be joyful and fulfilling, and you won't see it all until eternity. And after you have been proved through testing, proved through trial, you will receive the crown of life. One of the five crowns mentioned in the New Testament, which I will get to in time. They're not in your notes. So James says in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. What is included in the good gifts? Testing and trial. Testing and trial. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, God had a purpose in our regeneration, and it wasn't just to save us. It wasn't just to keep us from hell. It wasn't just to get us into heaven. It was for us to be first fruits. Again, verse 18 shows us that we're dealing with people who have already trusted Christ. So then, verse 19. Here comes the introduction to the rest of the book. So then, my beloved brethren, once again, talking to believers, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. There's the outline of the book of James. Swift to hear, chapter 1 and 2. Slow to speak, chapter 3. Slow to wrath, chapter 4 and 5. He not only introduces his theme, he gives us the outline. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, what is therefore? Therefore, he's given us now 20 verses of introduction, saying, you're a child of God. You were born again. God brought you into his family for a purpose. He has a plan that includes the trials that you're going to go through, which you should be rejoicing in if you truly understood the nature of your heavenly Father. If you were thoroughly convinced that he is a good God and can only do good, then every good and perfect gift comes from him, and therefore whatever he permits into your life, whatever he allows in your life, he has a purpose for that has his eye on eternity, not just the here and now. And like any little child who goes to the dentist to get his teeth drilled or to get his shots, he thinks you're torturing him. It's worse than waterboarding, but it all has a goal in view. That's a good view, doesn't it? And this is how God is dealing with us. Therefore, now we have a choice to make. Lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and receive. Two actions here. Lay aside. You're in times of trial, times of testing. You're going to be tempted to do the wrong thing. You're going to be tempted to take a shortcut. You're going to be tempted to find that immediate gratification and comfort. Lay aside all those things that are a part of wickedness so that you can receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. What kind of salvation is he talking about here? In light of what I've shown you of the context, we now begin to realize that the salvation James is talking about is not eternal salvation. It's the salvation of believers from failure in their life. God wants to save us from a fruitless life. God wants to save us from a wasted life. And the only way that's going to happen is if we enter in and cooperate with the working of His plan so that we choose what is right and what's good. And we receive the Word which gives us the strength and the illumination and the enablement to do what God wants us to do. Which brings us over to chapter 2. Notice verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So he starts instructing them about the dangers that we face as Christians. And some of those dangers we look at and we explain away as if they're not sins, but James says these are things that hinder us from fulfilling the plan of God for our life, such as showing special attention to a person because they're rich or they're powerful or they're significant, and disregarding the person who is the poor beggar who comes into the church in filthy clothes. And so we say to the guy who's rich, sit here in a place of honor. We say to the beggar, you stand over there, get back in the corner. We don't want you to embarrass us, so stay someplace else. And then we come down to verse 14. What does it profit? I want you to take note of that word profit, or some of your translations may say, what use is it? Usefulness and profit go together in the spiritual life. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Again, keep in mind, we are not talking about eternal salvation. We're talking about being delivered from a fruitless life. Can faith save him? Can it save him from a non-productive life? If this man has gone to seminary, if he has a theological degree, if he knows every point of doctrine, if his closet is filled with reams and reams and notebooks of all the notes that he's taken, and he doesn't put it into practice, is there any profit? The answer is no. And you know what? All that he knows and says he believes him will not save him from failing as a Christian in the arena of life, in the battle of life. And then he gives us an example so that we don't misunderstand what he's talking about. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, may you be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Here is an example of a Christian who is failing because he has an opportunity to engage and enter into the spiritual battle by using the resources God has given him to help another believer. And instead, he falls back on that old thing that I imagine all of us have done at one time or another. I'll pray for you. Well, brother, I'll pray for you. I know you're starving and my fridge is full of food, but I'll pray for you. And, you know, the wind is whipping through your tattered clothes, and I got a closet full of fine clothes, but I'll pray for you. What does it profit? Does it profit the poor guy? He's not getting any profit out of it. Write this down. Your faith should be profitable every day. It should be profitable to those around you. It should be of benefit or use to those around you. Because your faith is most alive, not when you enjoy your faith, but when others are blessed by your faith. And that's why he says in verse 17, thus faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Have you ever heard the phrase dead orthodoxy? Dead orthodoxy means a person who has the right doctrine, the right truth. They believe the right thing. They've got the creed. They've got the doctrinal statement, but they're not putting it into practice. Their faith is orthodox, but their life isn't. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? What was it Paul said in Romans 4:3? Now, if Abraham our father was justified by works, and he uses the first class condition, if and he was, why would Paul say that? Because he'd read the book of James. He knew what James had argued for. If our father Abraham was justified by works, and you could put in parentheses, and by the way, he was, he has something to boast about, but not before God. The justification Paul's arguing for in Romans is justification before God. The justification James is arguing for is justification before men. And Abraham was able to boast before God because of his faith alone, and Abraham was able to boast before men because his life lined up with his faith. In other words, he had a consistent spiritual life. You know what the word orthodox means? Have you ever gone to an orthopedic surgeon? What's ortho have to do with? Huh? Your bones or your feet? Orthodoxy is to walk straight. Remember in Hebrews where he talks about putting the lame member back in place so that the person can walk straight? Lift up the hands that hang down and the knees that have grown feeble. Make straight paths for your feet. What were they doing? They had their religious beliefs and then they had the way they lived. And they didn't line up. And therefore they were stumbling. And the only way life can make sense to us and be consistent and be profitable both to ourselves and to others is when the walk matches the talk. This is what James is arguing for. Abraham vindicated his faith, if you want to put it that way, by his works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. Do you see? Here's an important point. People should be able to see our faith. It should be evident. Do you see that a man, that faith was working together with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect? In other words, he became mature because of the consistency of his life with his faith. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There's his justification before God, and he was called a friend of God. You know, friend of God status is open to you. Jesus said it to his disciples in the upper room, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Every one of us has the opportunity to enter into that beloved disciple status as a friend of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, you say, well, this is only open to the greats like Abraham. Well, what about the ones like Rahab? Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. My hope for this conference is that it will breathe life into our faith. And when our faith gets a lung full of life, we're going to be animated. We're going to take action. We're going to start doing something with what we have. And this runs all the way through the book of James. I'd love to carry it on, but I hope I've given you enough to see that the book of James is not dealing with the issue of saving the unbeliever. It's dealing with the issue of saving believers from standing before Jesus Christ, having their faith be tested but failed, and not receiving the crown of life. Because that's what God wants you to receive. You notice, as you go back to your sheet, point two for the fight that we have before us, we've been adequately armed and equipped, Ephesians 6:10 to 14, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5, I encourage you to read through those, the armor of God passages, the weapons of our warfare passages. Christ won the strategic victory at the cross. Our victory is the tactical victory. Point three, every believer will be resisted at Every step forward will be contested. The question was asked earlier, have we been promised that we will not suffer? And to the contrary, we have been promised that we will suffer. All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer. By the way, that doesn't only mean persecution. When Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, that when you find yourself in fiery trials, do not think some strange thing is happening to you. And then he says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, you are blessed. Say, well, I've never shared the sufferings of Christ. I've never been burned at the stake. I've never been scourged. Nobody's ever tried to stone me. Those are extreme cases of sharing the sufferings of Christ. But let me ask you this. In your last heartache, when you went through suffering, did you go through it with Christ or alone? The last time you were tempted, did you go through the temptation alone or did you go through it with Jesus Christ? To share the sufferings of Christ is to share your sufferings with Christ, because whatever sufferings you go through in this life are those that God has allotted to you. Your sufferings were designed for you before you came into this world. By the way, you can't get away from them. You're going to face them. They were designed by God. They were foreknown by God. You say, what about my bad decisions that brought consequences? Hey, he knew all about it. And you know what? He has a plan to use your bad decisions as some of the best things that ever happened to you when you learn from them, repent from them, and pick up and move on with greater wisdom and understanding. That's part of that recapturing lost rewards that we're going to talk about in one of the sessions coming up. A fall in your Christian life can become the turning point in making you a hero of the faith, because it teaches you something you couldn't learn any other way. Scripture's full of examples. People who became great through shame, through defeat, through failure, through disgrace. And it shook them and it woke them up. The way a lot of the things happening in this country are starting to wake up people in this country. Maybe too late, I don't know. I know one thing, if it doesn't, in waking people up, if it doesn't turn them to Jesus Christ, it's all going to be in vain anyway. Victory in these skirmishes means claiming eternal recompense. In 1 Timothy 6, 12 and 19, in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul talks about laying hold of eternal life. Once again, he's not talking about getting saved. He's talking to people who already have salvation, but he's talking about laying hold of those things that pertain to eternal life. As a believer, you and I should be laying hold of eternal life every day. We should be seizing and claiming our possessions and our birthright as children of God. I love the book of Hebrews. Turn with me just quickly to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. These are believers. Yes, things that accompany salvation. You have salvation. We want you to have the things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner. In other words, even though I'm warning you of the dangers of disobedience and the dangers of divine discipline, I'm hoping better things for you. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love that you have shown to his name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. By the way, there are certain rewards that are only given to those that finish the race in faith. They may have stumbled, staggered, and fallen a million times, but when they come across the finish line, if they're crawling on their fingernails, they're clawing their way forward in faith. My dad always used to tell us when I was running, he said, I don't care if you fall down, I don't care if you get spiked, I don't care if you get knocked off the track. I have a very old Life magazine when my father was running in the 1930s. And those of you that don't know him, my dad was terribly burned as a child. They recommended that his legs be amputated. His parents refused. He finally learned to walk again and went on to run. As he used to say to audiences, I not only learned to walk again, I even ran a little bit. He was in two Olympics. He set 6 world records. But I have the Life magazine that shows the race that to me is the most important of all his races. It shows a series of clips where he's running. The guy behind him spikes his leg. He falls down on the inside of the track. It shows him tumbling on the inside of the track. The other runners are going down the track. And 99 out of 100 runners in the world today would have quit because they knew they couldn't win. But my dad entered a race to finish the race. And so it shows him getting up, coming back onto the track, other runners far ahead of him. He still managed to catch several of them and I think finished 3rd place or 4th place. But that wasn't as important to him as finish the race. Get that attitude. Finish the race. Until the end, verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There's the inheritance. Notice something here. What 3 virtues do you see in verses 10 through 12? Love, hope, and faith. Whatever order they occur in, those are the essence of the spiritual life. Faith, hope, and love. Faith focused on the Word, love focused to Christ and those around us, hope focused on the promises of God, knowing that they're true and they will be fulfilled. That's why in verse 17 he says, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, so that by 2 immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. He's talking about much more than just eternal life here. He's talking about laying hold of the things that pertain to eternal life. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the end thought here is that one day we will stand in his presence. That's the encouragement, but it's also the warning. So I conclude with the points of application. Every life is about an adventure to live, a battle to fight, and a prize to win. That's your life in a nutshell. Denzel Washington. How many of you have seen The Book of Eli? If you can see that movie and it doesn't change your life, shame on you. Denzel Washington was in an interview and they were asking him, well, what about all these battles this guy goes through? And he says, hey, there's no testimony without a test. I love the other interview he did when they said, well, what's this movie all about? He said, it's about a man trying to live the Word of God, which is what all of us ought to be doing. Now, you ladies may be a bit squeamish about some of the fight scenes in it. For me personally, I have not seen a movie in a long, long time that showed me a true Christian warrior dedicated and devoted to the plan and the purpose of God according to his Word. That's the essence of the movie. A man that stayed pure from everything around him. All the chaos, all the crime, all of the degeneracy. He was untouched by it. And he went through a hell of a world to be faithful to God. To finish his race. If you haven't seen it, you ought to see it. I don't advertise movies, but it's just a living parable. Every one of us is going to face obstacles that will be difficult and different. The greatest rewards are going to be reserved for those who are called overcomers. We're going to look at those rewards in Revelation 2 and 3 when we come back this afternoon. Right now, we're done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you for your word that speaks so clearly and in such a succinct manner about life at its very essence. We thank you, Father, for the Spirit of God who can make these things clear to us. Work in every heart, open our eyes, give us wisdom, insight, and understanding. Turn on the lights in our soul. Dust away the cobwebs. Open the windows, let in the fresh air of the Spirit of God. Revive us, invigorate us, motivate us to see that our life is a miracle every day. That every time we wake up, however dark and dingy and dreary our existence may be, that we are to walk through this world as a living light and bring light to those around us, knowing that he who follows Christ, the light of the world, will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Help us reflect that light into our sometimes very grim and difficult life and circumstances for the sake of those around us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.